think we're ready. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 3. I'm going to read the very end of the letters to the churches. Actually, it's one letter, the book of the Revelation is one letter sent to seven churches, and each church was addressed specifically, and there is a specific word from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Lord Jesus Christ, to probably the worst of the seven churches. So I'm just going to jump right here in the middle. This is a tremendous study in itself, just the seven churches that John writes to. Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either refreshingly cold or warming, comforting hot. I've added those adjectives. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And one more passage in the Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might indeed see Jesus high and lifted up, that we might see him truly more as he really is, and not according to our own imaginations. Will you do that, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about some of you, whether you've ever gotten into professional WWE wrestling. I have not. I don't know anything about the current wrestlers. Know a little bit about some of the past ones. I know a little bit about Ric Flair and Hulk Hogan and Stone Cold Steve Austin or Dwayne The Rock Johnson, who some of them have become actors. Jesse Ventura actually became governor of Minnesota. Not certain what that tells us about Minnesota or about Jesse. But these are more modern to me, modern wrestlers to me. My memories go back to the 1960s, to Haystacks Calhoun. Anybody ever heard of Haystacks Calhoun? Oh, yeah. Big guy. 600 pounds. But there was even another fellow more powerful than him, or heftier, 750 pounds. Bobo Brazil. Bobo Brazil, ring a bell? No? He had the famous Coco headbutt. Towards the end, you know, they go back and forth, and the audience is just waiting for it to happen. And then, you know, their rounds about, their time's about up. And so Coco just bumps the guy's head with his head, and down and out he goes for the count. That's it. Well, what fascinated me even more was the tag team events. Remember the tag team events? I don't know if they still have tag team. Well, you'd have two wrestlers on each team, and one-on-one, and then the one gets tired, or he gets, you know, he's about to get defeated, and he eventually crawls over there to the ropes, you know, just close enough where the other guy can reach in and tag, and then he jumps in, and then he, you know, takes on the guy, and then that guy, he goes and gets his partner, and then they switch and all that good stuff. And you'd think that it would be fascinating if it wasn't all good showmanship and entertainment. But now that's controversial too, because some people actually think it's real, you know. Well, that kind of sport, as well as boxing, you know, they have a similar goal. They want that belt, right? They want that belt. They want that title. They want that, you know, for football fans. They want the ring, you know. That's what the Super Bowl victors. I mean, how many rings do you need? I know one guy's got 7 now. How many do you need? Well, I guess he's got 3 more fingers, so just. Well, whenever I see these belts, these titles, these trophies, the rings, whatever, I ask myself a question. I wonder what they had to overcome to get that. I wonder who they had to defeat to get that. You know, Muhammad Ali just didn't get there overnight. He had to beat Cassius Clay, or he was Cassius, I'm sorry. He had to beat George Foreman, and he had to beat the other fella. Every victor overcame others competing for the same prominence. I say all this because I'm thinking about Jesus Christ as the greatest victor of all time. And for those of you who are guests today, we've been doing a theme throughout the whole year, and the theme has been Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. We've heard the word essential all through the coronavirus issue. Well, Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. And we sing a hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne." And Revelation 19:12 that I read this morning describes Jesus' second coming, in which He's a mighty warrior wearing many crowns or diadems. And that word for crown is the Greek word diadem. It's distinguished from another Greek word, stephanos, which was a wreath of victory. This is a royal, the diadem was a symbol of royalty or royal authority. And we see this in the titles that Jesus wears in verse 16 of chapter 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the best of all kings. He's the greatest of all lords, all rulers that ever were. So how did Jesus earn such royal authority? And if you remember what we call the Great Commission, you remember Jesus saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, when did He say that? It was after His suffering and death and resurrection. So it was by His suffering and death and resurrection that He was given this authority and by which He conquered His enemies. So let's look at what the book of the Revelation says about Christ the overcomer or Christ the conqueror. I've already read you chapter 3 and verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. Now turn to chapter 5, verse 5. John has this vision of this scroll and wonder who is worthy to open this scroll. The title deed to the earth or the title deed to future world history. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So it's interesting, John hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, the Root of David, he hears that this Lion has conquered. But then he turns around and what does he see? It says, he saw between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That's how Jesus conquered. By His death, by His willingness to die for sinners. Chapter 6, verse 2 has this rider on a white horse with a crown, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And I'm not going to go into the debate about who that is, but you get the idea of the idea of victory there. And then chapter 17, verse 14, we have John using this word again, but this time He's using it about the followers of Jesus. Because this beast that is present in the world, the enemy gives them power and authority. And verse 13 says they are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. So you have this great prostitute and the beast in chapter 17, and they're of one mind, that is in opposition. And they make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called chosen and faithful. So, I think it's also important for us to remind ourselves of what Jesus said in John 16:33. Remember John 16:33? Jesus said, "I've spoken these words to you that in Me you might have peace. In the world you will have" what? "Tribulation. But take heart, I have" what? "Overcome the world." And that's the same word, conquer. I have conquered the world. And the way John uses this word makes it clear that Jesus is the one who overcomes all His enemies. Now, who did Jesus wrestle with? Well, John 16 tells us that He had to conquer the world. And the world, and that, you know, these are entire messages on their own, but I'm just kind of giving an overview today. The world was all of that, all of those people and that organized system against Jesus. Everything that was opposed to God, everything that's opposed to Jesus is the world system in its hostility, antagonism towards God and anything related to God. And the surprising thing about it is that most of that hostility came from the religious leaders who should have known God and loved God. But they didn't love Jesus because they didn't love God. And not only did Jesus overcome the world, but He also overcame the devil, the prince of this world. In chapter 16, verse 11, John 16, verse 11, when He says, "I'm going to the Father, and they would see Him no longer concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, the one who's in charge of all this opposition against God and against Jesus, the ruler is judged." And we know when that happens was in chapter 12, verse 13, or verse 31, when He is lifted up on the earth. Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to Myself." He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. So those are the two main enemies that Jesus had to conquer, the devil and the world. And I'm glad we sang that song, "Stronger." That's interesting. I didn't know you were going to sing that song. But we have a parable that shows that Jesus is indeed stronger than the devil. If you turn to Luke chapter 11, we have this parable in verse 22. The whole parable begins in, you know, the context is verse 14. Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute, Luke 11:14, when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. But some of them, here again, here's the world coming in. This group of people that were opposed to Jesus, the world comes in and says, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is I by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So the strong man in verse 21 is the devil, and the stronger man in verse 22 is the Lord Jesus, who did indeed come, bringing the kingdom of God to dispel the kingdom of darkness. And he fully attacked him and overcame him and took away the devil's armor. Christ's enemies were threefold: the world, the devil, but I also think he had to contend with his own humanity, or what we would call the flesh. Now, Christ's flesh was not sinful, as we know that, but it was vulnerable. The devil tried to appeal to Jesus in his human desires, his normal, natural human desire. You'll recall right after Jesus' baptism, Jesus was baptized and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And immediately, the Bible says, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. So the devil comes along, and the very first test, as you know the story, the very first test is an appeal to Jesus' hunger. Jesus had fasted 40 days and he was hungry, the text tells us in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And so he had this normal, natural desire for food. And so Satan appeals to that and says, hey, you got plenty of food here. Turn these rocks into stone. If you're really the Son of God, remember the Father said, this is my beloved Son. The devil says, since you are the Son of God, just turn these rocks into bread. But Jesus wouldn't take the bait, because he knew that his appetites were to be ruled and governed by the Word of God, not by Satan. He also tried to appeal to Christ's eyes by showing him all the kingdoms of this world and telling him that he could have it all if he just worshiped the devil. Just look at all this. Look, look, Jesus, look what you could have. I'll give it to you. You just worship me. Again, Jesus didn't fall for that temptation. So the devil, I think, also thirdly tried to get Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple out of a sense of pride or importance. Now, I'm getting these three temptations from what John says in 1 John 2, that when he says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world, the what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the prideful, and the pride of life, the boastful pride of life. You see, that third temptation, I think we could put in the category of the boastful pride of life. Since he was the Son of God, the devil is saying, certainly God will intervene if you just jump off the temple here. You're so important. Just jump off, and in fact, the Bible even says his angels will protect you. Jesus didn't fall for that either, because he refused to put God to the test. In his humility, he knew who he was and why he was there. So Jesus had to contend with the world, the devil, and even his own flesh, his own body, his own natural desires, since he didn't have any sinful desires. But these were still natural desires. But Jesus overcame them all. And the battle raged against Jesus. You talk about a tag team. You talk about, here's Jesus in one corner of the ring, and you have three against him, all coming to him all at once, to a head in the last hours of Christ's life. His flesh or human nature wanted to stay alive and avoid the awful suffering and bitter cup of God's wrath. Father, if it be possible, please remove this cup from me. I don't want to drink it. There's nothing sinful in that. How many of you, if you knew what was facing you, you knew you were about to be flogged with a Roman cat of nine tails and have your back just lacerated. Shh, shh, shh. And be spit on and mocked. And your beard plucked out. And a crown of thorns jammed into your brow, and you'd be bleeding. How many of you wouldn't want to stay alive? Nevertheless, not my will. See, not my will, not my human will, but yours be done. But his sinless human spirit prevailed in Gethsemane. And the world, the religious leaders that were so opposed to him and God, conspired with Judas, one of Satan's pawns, to betray Jesus and hand him over to the religious leaders, who then turned him over to the Roman government for their dastardly and deadly act of crucifixion. The devil was inspiring all the hate and the envy launched against Jesus, like the Hamas rockets were launched against Israel. You had this barrage after barrage after barrage against Jesus, and yet he overcame, he conquered. He was being attacked on multiple fronts, but he conquered because, for one of many reasons, he had a church to build. Remember? Remember what he said in Matthew 16? I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I got a church to build. I can't let this stop me. And that church would be made up of conquerors just like him. And that brings me back to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. If you study that, and I know some of you have already studied that, and you will recall that to each of the letters, to each of these churches in the letters, he talks about overcoming. He talks about conquering. To the one who conquers in verse 7, Revelation 2:7, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. We are that temple, remember? And verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. You see, the title of the message is Christ the Overcomer and those who overcome through him. Christ the Conqueror and those who conquer through him. So who are our enemies? Well, guess what? Our enemies are the same as Christ. We face the same enemies that Christ did, the world in its opposition to God and everything godly, the flesh, and that's even worse now because our flesh is sinful. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7 that he knew in his flesh dwelled no good thing, no good thing. There's nothing good in your flesh. Your sinful body that's been habituated to sin over and over and over because of your practice of sin in the past and even your present practicing of sin or giving in to the sin, I should say. And then we have the devil to contend with. The one we think is the most obvious enemy of Christ and his church is the devil. We know that he opposed God from the time of Eden and will continue to do so until the end of time when Jesus comes and wins that final battle and defeats the devil and his cohorts and casts them into the lake of fire. We know his destiny. He probably knows it too. He knows his time is short. And in the meantime, we as Christ's followers must stand firm in the faith against the devil. You see, there's two problems here. There's two problems that Christians face. Some Christians overemphasize the devil and his influence and look for a devil or a demon behind every bush. And then there are those who underestimate his influence in the church. But Peter reminds us that the devil is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And I think that image should evoke the fact that the devil roars as a means of intimidation. He's just trying to frighten you. He knows he has no ultimate authority over you or power over you, but he certainly will try to instill fear in you. But we are called to not fear him, There's no reason for God's people to fear the devil, but to fortify ourselves from fear with faith as we stand firm in our faith and with the faith. And the faith being everything that we know about Jesus, the Christian faith, the Christian doctrines of Christ. And the devil uses deception and doubt and lies against us. And if we're not careful, we will succumb to his many deceptions. Over and over in the Bible it says, be not deceived. The warnings wouldn't be there if we weren't prone to deception and doubt and begin questioning God, not legitimately, but because something's been put in our heads. Like Eve, we question the truthfulness and reliability of God's word. And we sometimes believe the outright lies that Satan tells us about God and about ourselves and even the world in which we live. Jesus pegged the devil correctly when he called him a murderer and a liar. He was a murderer from the beginning because he had a hand in the death of Adam and Eve and even Cain killing Abel out of hatred. He's a liar. There's no truth in him, Jesus said. None. And even when the devil quotes scripture, it's part of his deception. Now, folks, if Jesus is in the business of building his church through the preaching of the gospel, then the devil seeks to distort that gospel and blind people to its message and hinder God's messengers. Paul clearly told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 that he would have visited them sooner, but Satan hindered him. Paul also warned about false apostles or those who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness when they are instead deceitful workers, 2 Corinthians 11. John MacArthur once preached this. Satan is most effective in the world, or in the church rather, Satan is most effective in the church when he comes not as an open enemy, but as a false friend. Not when he persecutes the church, but when he joins it. Not when he attacks the pulpit, but when he stands in it. If Jesus is in the business of building a holy habitation, a dwelling place for God, which is what we've seen too from Scripture, then Satan is in the business of defiling that dwelling or destroying it or weakening it to the point where it loses its light-bearing capacity. And that's exactly what we see with the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. We see the defiling of the church, as in the case of Pergamum, Thyatira, and Smyrna, with their immorality. And I know there's a debate whether the immorality that's referred to there is sexual or spiritual. It doesn't really matter. It's a defiling of the church. Then if he can't seduce God's people away from Christ, he will try to destroy them through suffering, through tribulation, through persecution to get them to deny Christ, as he tried to do in the case of Smyrna and Philadelphia. And what in the world shall we say about Laodicea? How in the world did they get to that point where Jesus said, you are so nauseating to me, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And are we in that same danger? Are we in danger of losing our light-bearing capacity and capability? Are we in danger of becoming lukewarm, no longer refreshingly cold to anybody or comforting hot to somebody? That we're nauseating to Jesus? I hope not. I pray not. That's why we must keep Christ central in this church. That's why we must call ourselves back to the love that we once had at the first, so that we're not like Ephesus and we've left our first love. They didn't lose it, they left it. I'm sure with Laodicea, the world, the flesh, and the devil were all three involved in their decline into lukewarmness. The world with its enticements and the devil with his deception are so influential in our lives because they conspire with our own sinful flesh and give us what we want. I read a couple of quotes that happened to pop up on Facebook. Well, they're good sermon fodder. A British preacher by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I wish I could have sat under that man's ministry. He said, "Don't be misled by the world. Don't be captivated by it. See the rottenness, the ugliness, the foulness, and do not allow it to monopolize your time and your attention. You must see through it. Then, having seen through it, keep yourself from it." I can't help but think of Colossians chapter 2. Where Paul says in verse 8, "See to it, see to it." That's strong language. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." A.W. Pink said 90% of popular evangelical religion clashes with the Bible's truth that man is fallen, ruined, and spiritually dead. We don't like to think that of ourselves. We like to think of ourselves like Laodicea. We're rich. We've prospered. We don't need anything. Only to realize how desperate we are for Christ. So the bottom line, the conclusion of the matter is this: Christ is the great victor because He overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil, and He bought for us all that we need to overcome as well if we are in Him. If you are in Him, your union with Christ is that which enables you to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the team's going to come now, the music team's going to come, or the instrumentalists are going to come. And we're in the same spiritual warfare that Jesus was in. And our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces actively at work. But the bottom line is that we have to remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. So let's stand as we sing this final hymn, this final song, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord."